We're at a place, just like we are after every Easter season, you might say, of this place that we found the disciples at. And as they were waiting in the upper room, as they were contemplating what is going to happen next, as they're even evaluating the level of threat against them, certainly things had not been fair for them. You can't say that the false accusations, the false witnesses, all these kind of things were legal and right. The fact that Jesus was crucified, of course, that was according to God's plan and his will. But it certainly wasn't according to a just trial, was it? And yet here they are, having heard the Great Commission of Matthew, that's recorded in Matthew and other places. They're at this place in their life where they're thinking, okay, what do I do next with all of this injustice, with all this turmoil, with all this threat hanging over my head? You know, Jesus seems to be expecting me to be all in and still 100% committed to him at this juncture. I mean, this is between the resurrection and ascension and Pentecost not having been started yet at this time of the year, you know, calendar year back in the first century. And I wonder what you would think, you know, and what you would do in such a similar situation. Would you consider yourself to be, well, this is a time where I think I'll just go back to doing what I was doing and be safe, be inconspicuous? Or do you say to yourself, you know what, based on who Jesus is and what he said, what I saw him do, I'm all in. And I want you to think about being all in today. All in for God, all in for Jesus. That is, in a sense, you know, the scripture asks us in many places to get to the place in our Christian life where it's our relationship with him and who Jesus is that determines our faithfulness and our service of him, as opposed to the circumstances and the events, the tone, the atmosphere that is surrounding and working in our life. You're never going to have, you know, maybe even a string of 30 days, let alone several months, let alone several years, where everything is going to be like riding on greased skids, so to speak, where, you know, everything is happy, everything is wonderful, people are completely compliant. You know, I can't even remember the last time I ever had an argument or a disagreement with somebody. I can't ever imagine. That's been like 6-7 years since somebody tried, you know, taking advantage of me or something like that, or I had to deal with something. We just don't have lives like that in this, you know, sin-cursed world. But nonetheless, are we the kind of persons who are kind of Christians that are playing the hokey-pokey? And you know how to play the hokey-pokey, right? And, you know, you stick your right leg in, shake it all about, but you take your right leg out, and eventually gets down to the end, and what does it say? You put your whole self in, take your whole self out, put your whole self in, and you shake it all about. And you know, you do the hokey pokey. I'm not going to twirl around and all that stuff, but nonetheless, you know what it is. But and then, you know, the song is over, and okay, the little deal is over. But is that the way Christianity is, where you kind of put yourself in temporarily, and it's kind of a game? It's a matter of convenience, and you know, if things don't work out, then I opt out. I step out of the circle, and I'm no longer, you know, a part of this thing. You know, it just didn't work out for me. I don't understand what God is doing. And as you look at the scripture over in Luke chapter 10 today, I know this obviously was taught way before Jesus ascended, but it still is one of those are you all in type of questions. Are you all in? It goes into the story of the Good Samaritan. So I want you to look at Luke chapter 10 and glance down to verse 25 as you're thinking about this whole situation. And I'll just read a few verses. And then we'll comment on it. It says a lawyer stood up. But the first thing we're going to be asking you, are you all in, or are you all about loopholes? That's sort of what we've been talking about in this introduction. It says a lawyer stood up, and to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That is, live eternally. Because you'll obviously have a relationship with God if you do that. But wishing to justify himself, he added this other little thing before Jesus gets into this story. And he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? In other words, he was thinking loopholes. You know, do I really have to do this? Aren't there certain conditions that get me out of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you might ask yourself that question. I need to ask myself that question every day. You know, is it going to be a day that's all for God? Or is it going to be a day where I keep thinking about how do I get out of this situation? Or how do I, with my eyes down here on human circumstances and so on like that, is my job to figure out what is going on in the hearts of other people and what is going on out there in the world and those kind of things. To me, and this is, you know, I think that's putting us in the agitation cycle and we're just kind of spinning as opposed to answering the greater question of, is God really who he says he is? And am I all in for God? No matter what comes my way. Now, back by way of context, this lawyer, who is somebody who obviously knew the law of God. Now, this law of God that we're referring to is primarily the first five books of the New Testament. He's somebody who knew very well the law of God, or the law of Moses. They call it the Torah. And he's summarizing. Now, he may have been there to hear Jesus, earlier. Pharisees came and asked Jesus, so what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? The question is, why do they say these same things? I mean, at this time, this matter of being a lawyer, he not only was thinking about the Ten Commandments that he was thinking about legal interpretations of and what to do with that in terms of penalties and so on, but he was also thinking about the 613 additional commandments that they had made up. They made up 613 commandments in particular because there are 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. If you count them all out in the Hebrew Bible, there are 613 letters. 365 of those are negative commands. What does that correspond to? You know, 365 days in a year, right? So there's one don't do for every day of the year that they had made up. That leaves you 248. The reason why there was 248 was because somebody back then had counted through a cadaver or something all the parts of the human body, and they made 248 positive commands of things to do based on the 248 parts of the body. So it would, I guess, point to everything about you is supposed to, you know, have something that is associated with the command. So he's thinking about all this stuff, all these things that are in the book of Moses, as well as these other commands, and thinking about, well, what do I do? Am I going to be one, basically, who is a person who's thinking about loopholes, and how do I get out of my obligation to live a life that represents fully trusting in God? Or am I a person who is all in? So, he asked this question. Now, this question is different than the first guy who came testing Jesus earlier and said, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus makes this statement. But here it is. I think he maybe is thinking. Maybe it's the same thing that you have either thought about already and dealt with, or you're still wrestling with, of what about eternal life? And how do I gain assurance of eternal life? Is there eternal life in the first place? You search all kinds of different world religions and you get a very mixed bag on that. Of some people saying there is no, some things, people saying it's all about incarnation. Some things, you know, people talk about doing all kinds of good things to assure yourself, or don't worry about doing good things as long as you can count on your relatives being baptized in your name, or, you know, praying for you to get out of, you know, whatever, a punishment or some place. So, nonetheless, he's calling us to say, you know, if you are all in, you're aware of what is most important. And whether he's saying this out of a desire to test him or whether it's really a statement that we need to be concerned about, which it is, it's still very important. We need to be all in terms of our relationship with God because of what's in verse 25, and that is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is going to happen with me in eternity? In other words, do I want to have a life where I focus on the here and now? And basically, that's the type of life that this guy had, with the 613 things that were as or more important than the whole law of Moses. I'm focusing on just looking every day at the actions of other people, what they are doing, what they're not doing, either congratulating myself for being better than them or whatever, but it was an existence that he had of not looking at eternal life, of looking at life here on earth. And that life was distracting him, had been distracting, because he's not a believer at this point, it had been distracting him from thinking about the most important question that he had to answer. What about eternal life? So this man, like it says there in your notes, just like we do, we drift away from what help God has for us now by focusing on the here and now. That is, we lay hold of God's help on the other side of that same coin more by thinking about what matters most is eternity in heaven. We drift away from the need for God's help or wanting God's help if we're always thinking about things of earth. And, you know, how are people obeying, not obeying? Are they doing this? Are they not doing that? That pulls us away from wanting to call upon God for help and deal with the spiritual obligations that we have. On the other hand, if we think about, hey, I'm all in for you, God, and I know this life is not about now. That's the hardest things for, one of the hardest things for humans to really get down, that our life here on earth is not about now. Because you get asked the question, how are you preparing for your future? And what is some of the first things that a responsible person says? And I'm not saying we downplay this, but it's usually about money and where you're going to live and retirement life and, you know, hoping that you have health care coverage and all those kind of things going on. And that's really the only thing. If you got those things set in place, then you are set, kind of a thing. But God wants us to think about this question. If we're all in, I think we are thinking about what is most important and what are we doing for eternal life. And thinking about, does what I'm doing today, does what I'm fighting for, those, you know, whatever I'm doing, does it count for eternity? Does it draw me closer to God? As that is what Jesus is going to say in this next couple of verses in 26 and 27 seem to matter the most. And then that's a very important question to get answered before you, as they're making this transition between Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and the start of the church, when they're going to have to be in sync with God if they're going to get, you know, participate in the life of the church and the body of Christ and the growth of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit in them. If any of that is going to happen, we've got to be all in. Same thing for us today, right? So look at 26 and 27. He says, and Jesus said to him, what is written in the law, and how does it read to you? In other words, he's saying, will you recite for me? I know you know it, and recite it. Now, this is basically Jesus asking him to say that what the Hebrews called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. And then it goes into this statement. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then they used to add from Leviticus 19:18, and love your neighbor as yourself, as the most important thing to be preoccupied with. So he's talking about something that was very familiar. Jesus asked him to recite it. And he might have been one of those ones who had the little black box tied with a phylactery, a leather strap on his forehead. They had every one of them who have a black box have Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 5, which is the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is our God. love the Lord your God with. They have that in every one of those little black boxes. On the houses of some who are faithful also, they have it written or in a little box tacked onto the outside of their front door, and they have it displayed or sometimes written out on the inside of their house somewhere, so that whether they're coming into the house, leaving the house, they're seeing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So this guy has had this thing memorized. Now, the important question is, if we're all in, do we have a sincere love for God, this kind of love that is understood and really a part of our being, not just a head knowledge of it? If you ask anybody who is a church-going person, you ask them the question, well, who are you supposed to love most in primary? What are they going to tell you? You're going to say Jesus or God, right? But the question is, for me and for you, is do we really love Jesus first? You know, do we really love God most and most obviously? Jesus, you know, ruffled feathers by getting, you know, into that. You know, no, don't wait around for years to be a part of the funeral services of your parents. You come and serve me now. You put your hand to the plow, you keep plowing. You don't turn away. You don't go and test your oxen. You don't go and look at a field. You don't go and consider your biological parents as more important than me, he says. Boy, that, you know, what? You know, how can you say you are more important than family? Well, because of who he is. But here's the question. If you're all in, do you have this kind of sincere love? And he had quoted this, he had seen it, but he hadn't ever owned it. And that's the question that must be answered by you today. Is this something that I just have a head knowledge of, or is it something that I'm owning or trying to get a greater understanding of? Now, basically, as you can see there in the notes, you know, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, it's not meant for us to necessarily focus on categorizing and finally dividing what is the insinuation of heart, soul, strength, and mind. But, you know, those things are listed there. But basically, the idea is that we're supposed to love him with every fabric and aspect of our being, all of our waking hours. Everything about us must first of all and primarily be directed towards who? Towards God and towards Jesus, towards loving him. Now, we ask ourselves the question, well, is that something that is obvious or just something that's for me to do in private? And I think what Jesus is saying, if the word all is, and if we are all in, that it's there is no way that it can be private. Anything that you love is obvious to everybody else. Somebody who knows you well, you ask them, well, what's the most important thing in such and such a person's life? And they'll tell you. Because they've observed you. They maybe know something about how you spend your money. They know about how you use your time. And so they say, well, one plus one, money plus time, you know, plus activity, you know, one plus one plus one equals this is the most important thing. And it's the same thing with Jesus, right? If we love with everything about us, all of our passion, our emotions, our intellect, all of who we are on the inside, our habits, our through our soul, our connection point with God, all of our affections, all of our worship, then that'll be obvious to other people. And Jesus is saying the best thing you can do as you're thinking about what's going to go on in your future is to get a handle on that kind of love, that depth of love, and to start living that and growing in that and showing that, because that will bring you the most joy and will bring God the most honor and glory. Now, you may, again, have read it. There's not a person in this room who has not read these words, especially in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, even a fraction of the times that this man, this lawyer, had read them. We're not even close compared to a lawyer of Mosaic law in the first century. That's all they did. That's all they saw. That's all that thought had raced through their minds. The question comes is, if we are all in, are we willing to show, or should we not be showing, the love of God to others? And that obviously gets why these two things are so closely associated, why Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 are so closely attached to each other, why they bother to write out those Hebrew letters, those verses, and stick them in that little box that they either wear on the back of their hand or in their forehead or stick on the outside of their door and inside their door. That's why they do that. It's because they, for years and years, say these two things naturally should go together. And so we ask ourselves the question, is that true? That these things should go together naturally? Should it be that we should have, and we would all say, yes, should we love God? I hope every one of you in here would say, yes, we should love God. Should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, all right, if you knew my neighbors, you might think, you know, whatever. But all I am saying is that these two things in God's mind go together. Living your love in front of other people who know you or who are around you, who can watch you, is a big deal to God. Because he wants us to have that dynamic in our lives. So he says, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that obviously begs the question of do we realize how much we love ourselves? I mean, Paul talks about that over in Ephesians 5. He says, you husbands, don't you take care of yourself? You may not do all the other manicuring stuff and maybe worry about your hair as much, but you certainly take care of yourself. You know, we know when feeding time is, you know, and we know when it's time to do things that we like, that our body enjoys, and all those kind of, and there's nothing wrong with those kind of things. The idea is that we should take care of ourselves, but that we understand also how much we do love ourselves. Whether we are man or woman or child, we love ourselves because we can't imagine, you know, younger people get bored so, you know, drop of a hat. You know, I've been doing this for 10 minutes, now I'm bored, so I have to be entertained. There has to be something in my life that entertains me, so that, and that's a, you know, a point of self-love, right? Usually a younger person does not say, man, I'm bored with this, whatever, video game or something like that. I have got to get out there and pick up the sticks in my neighbor's yard because there's no way they're going to mow through those sticks, you know. Usually that's loving somebody else. We usually think of what can entertain me the most or whatever. And so we need to ask ourselves, how much do we really love ourselves? Have we been willing to take an honest look, secondly, on how completely we love others? And if you are saying to yourself, well, I remember back in February, or I remember, you know, in December going into Christmas, I did this. Guess what? Have you loved yourself a few more times since before Christmas? When you were handing out that whatever, special thing, good thing to do. But, you know, if we can count, kabing, kabing, you know, and they're spaced, you know, a month apart, whatever, then, you know, we have to honestly admit that we are loving ourselves a lot more, time-wise, than we are other people. And we need to deal with that. Now, again, the guy is thinking, I have loopholes for this level of love, and I have loopholes for the neighbor part. And that's why we sometimes don't translate, right? And I have done this. I'm not just pointing the bony finger at you or anything like that. I'm looking at myself in the mirror when I say this. You know, because I have thought up reasons why somebody does not deserve my attention or my service, just like you have. I have thought about, you know, reasons why, you know, I'm just not going to put through the extra effort until they do something that merits my investment. Now, I am not saying that you don't use wisdom, you know, casting pearls before swine, whatever it is, you know, that kind of a thing, and say, I'm just going to get my head beat against the brick wall and let people take advantage of me, use me as a doormat. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about that it's so important for us to make sure that we are not like a loophole type of person, but we're thinking about being all in as opposed to how many excuses do I have. It's two completely different ways of looking at the Christian life. What reason do I have for not doing something is way different than being all in and saying, Lord, you've got to direct me to somebody, some situation in which I can show my love for you to them. That is the big deal for my life today and in the future. And the church, these people who were there in this setting coming out of the ascension of Christ, why do you stand here looking up? Didn't he say he was going to come back? Well, okay, he's going to come back. But what am I supposed to do now? I'm still in this sin-cursed world. Well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that will launch in a wonderful time of doing what's in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4. So why did Peter bother to stop and help in Acts chapter 3, the guy who was lame, and say, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I'll give you in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Why did he bother to do that? Because he had that encounter with Peter, did you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Right? And that's the reason why he got it. And that's what we need to get. Same kind of thing. But it provides all these kind of wonderful opportunities. Now, notice real quickly about what's in verse 29. You can say that he just quoted. And so quickly, so sincerely, so accurately. I mean, it's word for word. There's no mistake because it is completely memorized, the passage of Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. But then what we have there in verse 29 raises a little bit of a red flag, just like for us as well as others. And again, I want us to really get down into thinking, well, you know, I can't be saying all the time, God, it's you, that my circumstances are so this or so that. And that's why I'm paralyzed and I can't learn more about your love and I can't serve other people because life has to be about this and that. And I think all of us have those this and that's. I'm just encouraging us to say, what's the greatest issue in our life? It is showing unconditional love to God. So, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, is that the central issue or is that a secondary issue? That's a secondary issue, isn't it? What happened to God in that statement? You know, instead of saying, who is my Lord, you know, should I really serve God? Is God worth, you know, he redirects down into neighbor. So Jesus said what he did say. It says a man was going down to Jerusalem and Jericho. And in verse 30, it says this, you can follow along, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they were leaving him half dead. In that kind of a situation, a half-dead person is going to go all the way towards dying if something is not done. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged him up and his wounds, and pouring out oil and wine on them, he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I return. Which of these three, in verse 36, do you think proved to be a neighbor, that is, to love his neighbor as himself? To the man who fell into the robber's hands. And he said, he cannot even say the word Samaritan, this lawyer, so he refers to him anonymously. Well, I guess it's the one. Certainly I'm not going to say a Samaritan is better than a Jewish priest or better than a Jewish Levite. Better than the one is the one who showed mercy toward him. And what's the big deal at the end of that verse? What does Jesus say? You go and do the same. You go and do the same. That is, you go and show the same kind of love to others. And that's so important for us to, this is like such an obvious thing. We could have easily imagined Jesus saying that. We can easily imagine Jesus saying that to us, can we not? Go and do the same. You've got it figured out. You know what the answer is. Just like I have got it figured out, I know what the answer is. You have got this truth in your head resonating. We don't need to explain it in a sense anymore. You know what it is. You know sort of what it means. So what is it time for? Go and do the same. That is, think right now in your minds and hearts, how can I put this into practice? There's somebody in my life. You don't have to think of the most irregular person that is, you know, whatever in the neck, but you can think to yourself, there's somebody in my life that I can do this towards. Show them that I have grown in my love for Christ and that I have it as a very high value and priority to put that into practice. Now, for the Samaritan, what did it mean? Loving your neighbor as yourself. It meant that he was going to do what? Stop. He was going to have compassion in his heart. That's what it says there. He's going to take time to bandage up the guy's wound. I mean, that's kind of gross and sick when you think of it. I haven't ever tried to, you know, we don't do that with roadkill, you know. But this is a guy who has been severely beaten. It's a real person. And so he bandages up, and then he puts him on, and he takes him to an inn. All these things are time-consuming and costly. And he gives him a couple of days' wages, and he promises him, I'll take care of whatever needs he has. That is an example of. Now, for you and me, we can start on whatever level. Sometimes God puts us on the level of, okay, if you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you hear a rumor that somebody has started about you, what do you do? Somebody does whatever, takes advantage of you. And you have, I've got to love my neighbor as myself, or I want to. There's nothing wrong with getting things explained and worked out with the person, not just ignoring it, pretending it wasn't there. It's not saying that. But it is saying that we're not going to do anything except make it obvious that we have the love of God in us and that we want to show, so that when somebody calls us up, and you will be called up, whether it's this week or sometime this month, somebody is going to approach you with some news that they have about somebody else that's not particularly flattering. We may even feel justified, because somebody has done something to us of not giving a very flattering report of, or, you know, whatever take on somebody else's life and what they're doing. But if we got, you shall love the Lord your God, the Shema, in our hearts and mind, and we're putting it into practice, and we're thinking Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, just like he said, is so important to us and to our life, then we'll change what words come out of our mouth. We'll change our attitude. And we'll think, there's got to be something that I can do to serve. I mean, Jesus even said, you know, in other places in Scripture, sometimes your good things are going to appear to be like as if you're almost heaping coals of fire on another person's head. That is, you know, where they're burning inside. They're aggravated that you're being so nice. But how they respond is not the issue. What we do as a way of honoring God is the big deal, not how a person responds to us honoring God. Now, obviously, we don't do anything vindictively, but again, is this a big deal? The thing that makes this a big deal is what you see, again, down there at the end. Go and do the same. The fact that it is a direct command of God, and what Jesus said earlier in verse 28. I don't know if you noticed that. Do this, and you will, what? At the end of verse 28, you will live. That is, have the eternal life that Jesus is talking about. And again, the reason why he says do this and live, it's not that there is a list of do's and don'ts, and your works get you into heaven. They do not. But he is saying that you can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that it's impossible. because we have tried, I have tried, to love somebody that is not very lovable. And I get so far, and then I give up, or I find some reason. You know, I'm this, I'm that, they did this, they did that, or whatever it is, and we just stop after a while. But Jesus is saying it's an ongoing thing. You do this and you live. That is, you do this with me in personal relationship, and you'll find yourself being all in. People say that they're all in about a lot of different things. You know, about investments, about going on a trip, about doing something fun. Hey, you in? I'm all in. I'm in. I'm in. You can count on me. I'm in. I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up, do something, and we show up and we do things. You can count on me. Are you going to be there to play the game or something like that? Are you going to be one of our five? Are you going to be, I'll be there. You can count on me being a part of your team. I signed up. I put my money down. You know, we start doing that from when we were kids. We say that to employers. They say, you know, imply, are you going to be a faithful employee? And we basically say to them, I am all in. I am willing to do what you say the job requirements are. I'm all in. So here comes Jesus. And he's saying, do this and live. I mean, it relates to eternal life, and it demonstrates that you have eternal life and that you understand who Christ is and all those things. And you're going to have the most thrill, the most wonderful, you know, you'll be able to endure also the most things. Why is it, for instance, that you read what you do in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where it says, after Paul, named Saul back then, contributed to the death of who? To the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What does it say he did? He says he went out with even more urgency and more of a vehement, vindictive spirit. I'm going to really get the rest of these Christians wiped off the face of the mat. So they had to leave Jerusalem. But what did they do? On these wonderful Roman roads that the pagans had built, they went out there, it says, joyfully carrying the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ with them in Acts 4:8. And why would they want to do that? Because they have loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength in their hearts, and love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the greatest ways you can show your neighbor that you love them is to tell them about who? About Jesus and what he can do. Because he makes the greatest difference, right? And has the greatest impact. So that's where we're at today. In this situation where we got through Easter. Some of us even, whew, man. Glad when singing that, you know, cantata's over. Man, finally. Now I don't have to sweat like crazy up here in front of people, you know. Or I made it through all the gathering time and the energy you put into cooking. And we understand all those kind of things. And that's, it was different for them with Jesus, you know, being resurrected. But are we going to say, just like those two guys that came back, once they found out who Jesus was, and it says he opened their eyes in Luke 24 and other places, and they realized this is the Messiah, and then he disappeared on them, you know, they ran back and they said to the disciples, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scriptures? And beginning in Moses, he showed us who he was and how God, or the Son of God, the Messiah, must suffer these things. And man, they are excited to pieces about what is going to come next with our new commitment to our living Savior. And that's what we have the opportunity come Monday, because it's going to come, you know, at the rising of the sun, the turning of the earth, and all that too. But are we going to say, hey, I'm all in for you today, Jesus? Let's bow our heads, and I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. If you need to, like this lawyer for the very first time, or like other people that were going to be named in the book of Acts, if you need to be one of those ones who acknowledge who Jesus is for the first time, you need to realize, just like we learned in Sunday school, some very important things. That God, from John 3:16, God loves you. God so loved the world, that's including you. And you need to understand not only that God loved, but God gave. And God gave his only son for a particular reason, because he could, the only one who could pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, so that we could be forgiven. But the deal is, like in John 3:16, whoever believes in him We have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the one that we must accept, that we must have as the new boss in our life. And if we do that, we will receive something back, just what the guy here asked about, and that's called eternal life with Jesus in heaven. So if that's something that we still need to do today, I encourage you to say, you know, hey, God, I'm thankful that you loved me. I know that you sent your son Jesus and you paid the penalty for my sin. Thank you for paying the penalty for my sin. Please forgive me. I want you to be the new boss in my life. I want to receive the eternal life guarantee that others have. If that's a commitment you've already made, praise God. If there's an additional commitment about being all in, you're sort of sitting halfway on the stool. You haven't put your full weight of trust, you know, as far as your future goes, and letting God handle it. You know, it's not like you're wrestling a tag team match. It's like you need Jesus with you all the time. You don't just reach out and slap his hand and say, come in and handle this occasionally. But get him fully working through that submission and through that prayer. And you will find change in your life that you never imagined. And the kind of divine help that Jesus is waiting. Let's not be like those, like in James, you know, you don't have because you don't ask, or you ask with the wrong attitude. Let's just ask in faith, believing what God can do.